This morning, we resume our look at the minor prophets by turning back to Hosea. This morning, we'll be looking at chapter 11 and just a little piece of chapter 12. So Hosea chapter 11, you'll find it in the church Bible in front of you on page 757. So I invite you now to take out your Bible, open it up, and follow along as we look at Hosea 11 through chapter 12, verse 1. Hosea 11:1 through 12:1. Hear now God's word, which is given to us that we might know him. Hear the word of God. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love. And I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. And I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king. Because they have refused to return to me, the sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me. And though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. For in it we begin to see a picture of you and a picture of the heart you have for the lost. Lord, as we hear your word preached, would you be with us that we would not simply hear my words, but that we would hear you, that we would hear your heart. And by hearing your compassion and love for us, we would be changed. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would rest upon us now. We thank you while the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen. The introduction to Tim Keller's book on the parable of the prodigal son, Dr. Keller makes this a great point about how we have typically misnamed this parable. The word prodigal does not mean wayward. That's usually how we hear it. We hear the prodigal son and we think this is a story about the wayward son who went away. He went off, he lived in a far country, he lived a wild life, but then he returned from his waywardness. But prodigal doesn't mean that. Prodigal means to be extravagant and recklessly lavish in spending. So, in a sense, the son was a prodigal. Not because he went away, but because he took everything he had and he spent it on wild living. He spent it on food and drink and prostitutes. So in that sense, he was a prodigal, but Keller notes in the very same sense, the father could be seen as a prodigal. The father was a prodigal in this way. He recklessly lavished his love on the son. The father refused to reckon the son's sin against him. And so that's why Keller titles his book, The Prodigal God. His point is this, is that if we want to see someone who was recklessly lavish and extravagant in spending riches, it was actually the father pouring out his mercy and grace upon his child. We see something of this in the story, Luke 15, when the father sees the son still a long way off, and the father feels compassion. And he runs and he embraces this son and he kisses him. He's overjoyed that his son who was dead is now alive. His son who was lost is now found. What is it? What is it, though, that goes on in the heart and the mind of the prodigal father? What is it that moves within him that causes him to act this way? What is it in the heart of the father that causes him to act like a prodigal? I think Hosea 11 gives us that picture into the heart of the prodigal father. Remember, the background for all of the prophecies in Hosea are found in the first three chapters, 1-3. This is the story of God calling Hosea to be a living parable. God calls Hosea to go and to marry Gomer, the prostitute. And Gomer does what prostitutes do, in that she is unfaithful to Hosea. She offers herself up to other lovers, breaking Hosea's heart. She would turn to these others and she would ask these other lovers to give her her grain and oil and wine, to offer her silver and gold, to offer her all the things Hosea already gave her. And in this heartbreaking picture of adultery and infidelity, God calls Hosea. In chapter 3, he says, "Go again. Go again and love a woman who is loved by another man. Go again and get this adulteress. Go again and get your woman. Love her. Woo her. Buy her back. Do whatever it takes. Spend what is ever necessary to go and get this woman back. Go be the prodigal husband. Spend extravagantly and lavishly and recklessly to do whatever it takes to bring her back." This is what Hosea does. And so this serves as the background for the rest of the prophecies of Hosea. And in Hosea 11 through the end of the book, we see the mirrored turn of chapter 3. There is hope after judgment. There is a God who is willing to give up whatever it takes and to spend of himself in an extravagant and in a lavish manner so that you might be bought back. And in chapter 11, we get to look into the heart of that very God and to see what is going on that would cause him to want to do that for his church. We peek into the heart of a God who would have compassion on his children, who would run and embrace them and kiss them. This is the heart of the prodigal. Hosea begins by looking back first to the good old days. It goes back to when Israel was a child and God had loved his people by calling them out of Egypt. Now, this question may come up. Why did God love Israel? Why Israel? Was it because they were better than everyone else? Were they smarter? Were they better looking? More productive? Was it because they were more faithful? They were more generous than all the other nations? Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8 give us a clear answer by simply saying no. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. But it was because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Why Israel? It's simply for this. As Hosea says in verse 1, because the Lord loved them. This is part of the wonder of God. Why does he love us? It isn't because we're good enough. It isn't because we're smart enough, we're strong enough, we're beautiful enough, winsome enough, talented enough, compelling enough, lovely enough. There is nothing in you that compels God to love you. It is purely because he chose you. God looks upon this child and he says, I choose you simply because I desire to make you my son or my daughter. Perhaps you're here this morning and you struggle with some aspect of your life. Perhaps you're able to put up a good facade that you make everything look good on the outside, but inside you know your life is not really what you want it to be. You see all the flaws and failures of your life. Perhaps you feel as if you're not pretty enough or fit enough, that you aren't as smart as other people, that you aren't as successful as other people, that your family is really far from perfect. Perhaps you're here this morning and you know that your best efforts continually to come up short. Hear this good news. You're right. You are not worthy. Your facade does not fool God. You don't deserve his mercy. And yet, God chose you. The grace of God is that you cannot measure up. But because God desired to show his love, he chose you. Take a moment and think about that. Let that truth wash over you. Let yourself bathe in the glory of that light, of the divine love that God would give to you, that simply because by his sheer delight, he chose to call you his son or his daughter. There is nothing you could do to earn it, but simply because the Father loves you, he pours out his grace and his mercy upon you. So naturally, Israel responded to God's grace with a perfect love and obedience and devotion, right? Verse 2, the more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to the idols. Just like Gomer, Israel continued to take God's love for granted and turn to other lovers for comfort. The sad truth is that we are just like Israel and we are just like Gomer. God is unbelievably gracious and kind to us. Even when we are unlovable, he loves us. And yet we so often respond by taking these blessings of mercy and grace that God has given to us and turning to something else that offers us something shiny. Gomer in chapter 2, she turned to other lovers for all the things that Hosea was already supplying to her. Israel was raised and nurtured and cared for by God, but they didn't know that it was God who had done it. Now, when it says they didn't know, it doesn't mean that they didn't have a knowledge of God's work in their life. God had revealed himself to Israel. God had made it perfectly clear to them what it was meant for him to be in their life. So when it says that they didn't know it was God, what it means is that they had willfully ignored or suppressed the truth of what God had made apparent to them. God had rescued them, and they responded by thanking the other gods. But God continued to provide for his wayward child. He continued to lead them, to generously provide for them, even when they didn't know it. I think by looking to Israel's past, we see our past. We see God's gracious hand in our lives. We don't deserve his love and grace, but he has offered it to all who would receive it. As you think back on your life, as you think back on the story that God has been writing through your life, have you thanked him for what he has done? Have you recognized his mighty hand at work in your story? Thank God for his work in your life. Thank God for his mercy and grace in your life and acknowledge him today. Acknowledge him and acknowledge the deep need for God that you have and turn to him by faith today. Now, after looking at the good old days for a while, Hosea turns to the present. And it's a theme we've heard many, many times throughout the prophets. Israel has turned from God and rejected him. So instead of being a gentle and guiding hand of a loving father, they will receive the just wrath of a vengeful God. Now, this doesn't mean that he doesn't love them anymore. Quite the contrary. A true and a biblical love is willing to correct and confront sin that is a rebellion to God. It is only really that kind of love that will ultimately win. A true and biblical love is willing to correct and confront sin. Hosea warns that judgment will not be a return to the land of Egypt. Now, one of the crazy things about Israel is that they have such a selective memory. They are constantly forgetting how bad things were in Egypt. They were enslaved and punished by a harsh master. But when they look back on their time in slavery in Egypt, they somehow have some sort of sense of nostalgia about it. In Exodus 16, while the people are grumbling to Moses about how difficult the wilderness journey is, they look back wistfully on their lives in Egypt and they say, "Moses, we should go back to our time in Egypt when we sat by pots of meat and ate bread to the full." Go back and reread the early chapters of Exodus. It wasn't quite like that. But even in their wrong-headed and misremembering of the past in Egypt, Hosea warns them that the coming judgment won't even be that good. It won't be a return to Egypt. Hosea warns them that you are going to Assyria. Assyria will be your king, and this will be far worse. The sword will rage against your cities. Your cities will be defenseless. Your homes will be destroyed. In the middle of your panic, you'll cry out to God, but God will not hear you because your hearts are bent on turning away from him. They are bent on turning away from him. There are a type of sea snail called a limpet. And these limpets hold on to rocks using suction cups that are formed by their underbelly. And part of that underbelly includes a tongue. And on that tongue are these teeth. And the limpet eats by scraping algae off of rocks with these teeth. Now, it turns out that a limpet's tooth is one of the strongest materials on earth. It is 13 times stronger than steel. If you were to make a cable out of it, simply the size of a strand of spaghetti, it would be strong enough to lift a car. And these limpet teeth fasten themselves to a rock such that they are virtually immovable. I think this is a good picture of what Hosea means when he says, "My people are bent on turning away from me." That the people have fastened themselves to their sin like a limpet is fastened upon a rock. Calvin comments on this word bent by adding this. He says, "My people are fastened," that is, my people have not only once departed from me, but they are fastened in their defection. He says that they were fastened, not they were sorrowful and endured great tortures and found their affairs perplexed, but they were fastened because they remained obstinate. They were fastened to defection. Judgment would come to Israel. And we today must hear this same warning. Those who fail to repent of their sin and turn to Christ by faith are fastened to their sin, and they will perish in God's hot wrath. Our world offers us a number of tempting things that offer us comfort and hope and to which we fasten ourselves onto. But all of them will fail us in the last day. If we cling with the strength of limpets to false gods, then we will be consumed. If you are bent on turning away from God and clinging to idols, you will, as in verse 7 says, call out to the Most High, but he will not raise you up. The clear call of Hosea today is that you must release your idols. Release them today. Let go of those things to which you cling so tightly. And put your trust in God today. Now, after looking at Israel's past with God's great love for his people, and then seeing Israel's present with God's holy judgment that will be poured out on sin, now we are ready to look and see the heart of a prodigal God. We're ready to see the beauty and the grace of a God who loves out of sheer pleasure, but who all the while will never tolerate sin. Listen to the heart of a father who longs for his wayward son, for his lost son who has gone off and squandered his inheritance on food and drink and prostitutes and wild living. Listen to the heart of a father who longs to draw his dead son into his arms and to give him new life. Verse 8. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. And I will not come in wrath. Do you hear the heart of the Father? Do you hear the tenderness and love in his voice? Do you hear the heart of a father who longs to embrace and to kiss his lost son? How can I give you up? Just as in Hosea 3 showed the marvelous pursuit of Hosea for his wayward wife, and it served as the most significant moment of that living parable, these verses show the most significant aspect of Hosea's prophetic message, because it is here that we see in the heart of a prodigal God, we see the attributes of God, of his love and of his justice meet. God has chosen his children and he loves them, not because they are perfect or not even because they are good, because they are not. God loves them not because they are perfect or even good, but he simply chose them. But yet, because they are not perfect and not even good, they deserve God's holy and righteous wrath. This is a conundrum that only God can solve. But before we see how God deals with that conundrum, I want to take a moment and answer a theological question that perhaps pops up when we hear these verses. Does God change? Or even, does God have emotions which change? In the text in verse 8, it says, "My heart," referring to God's heart, "it recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender." The ESV uses the word recoil, while the NASB and the King James talked about the word turned. And the NIV just simply says, "My heart changed." Does this verse mean that God changed? This Hebrew word can mean to change or to turn around, and typically when it's used in reference to the heart being the seat of psychological and emotional being, it often means a change in heart. 1 Samuel 10:9 uses this same Hebrew word to describe the change that God wrought in Saul's heart. Exodus 14:5, when Pharaoh had let the Israelites leave after the Passover, then he has a change of heart and decides that now he will pursue them with his army. So this would seem to imply that God changed. His heart, meaning his will, was one way, and then something overcame him, and now it is this way. But this would seem to go against many other passages in Scripture that are like Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. In Hosea, he actually uses the same language as in Numbers 23 when he says, "For I am God and not a man." So how do we resolve this? I think in Scripture we see another place where this word is also used in reference to the heart that gives us a clearer meaning of what is happening. Lamentations 1:20, it speaks of the heart in this way of more of a welling up of emotion. It's translated as, my heart is wrung within me. This is an intense emotional feeling. And I think that's more of what is happening here. God is not changed by some external experience. He didn't go into this event thinking one thing and then saw how Israel reacted and thought, oh no, I better do it this way. Rather, he is expressing in human terms the depth and weight of his love for his chosen people. There is, as the verse continues, a deep expression of warmth, of tenderness here. So I think this brings us to part B of the theological question. Does God have emotions? And in this place, I think the Dutch theologian Gerhardus Voss, while not only being fun to say out loud, his work in the Reformed dogmatics is actually very helpful for us here. Because he answers this very question by saying, there are not emotions in God in the sense of an intense, sudden burst. That is something that works upon the person where the will retreats to the background. Think about your emotions. Perhaps you've seen the new Pixar movie, Inside Out, and this might be a good illustration of it. If you think about our emotions, you cannot cognitively decide, I will be angry now. You cannot cognitively decide, I will be sad now. Go up to the person who is weeping because of something and just say, cheer up. They will never respond, oh, okay. It just doesn't happen that way. Because emotions don't respond to our will. In man, emotions seem to be a force that imposes itself upon our will. God does not have emotions like this, because this would imply that something external to God is able to make God act, thus killing his sovereignty. His sovereignty would be subject to something outside of him, making his sovereignty not very sovereign. But God does have emotions in the sense of this, in the sense of an inner expression of his satisfaction with his will. When God's will moves in a certain direction and it elicits in man a particular emotion, and God is satisfied with that will, then God mirrors in kind of an anthropomorphological way of what God feels. There can be love, anger, joy, and sorrow as an appropriate expression of his will, but not as something that acts upon him and makes his will retreat so that he is out of control. So we can speak of God's compassion growing warm and tender because that is what he wills it to do. Now, I think that this understanding of this theological question will now help us deal with this conundrum of how do we reconcile God's love and God's justice. God's justice demands that we are punished for sin, just as Admah and Zeboim were. Admah and Zeboim were the sister cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Deuteronomy 29 and Jeremiah 49 tell us that they suffered the very same fate that Sodom and Gomorrah did. The land was overthrown with brimstone and salt. Nothing sown and nothing growing where no plant can sprout. The punishment seems to be an everlasting punishment. They were eternally cut off from God. And yet God's love is a faithful and covenantal love. Listen to this promise that God makes to Abraham in Genesis 17. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. How long? Everlasting. So how could they face what Admah and Zeboim faced? It is common today to reduce God simply to the concept of love. God is love, and love is God. This is unbiblical and wrong. God is love, but God is also just. God loves us, but he will also completely destroy sin. And if we think of God as emotional, like we are emotional and prone to change as we are prone to change, then we might look at salvation and say, I bet God will judge on a curve. Because we're all mostly good and God is love, right? It doesn't matter if something is wrong, if it's love. We won't necessarily define what love is, but if it's love, because love is God and God is right and love wins. But God's love will never just eliminate his justice, because sin must be atoned for. But this is where the heart of the Father becomes so extravagantly lavish to the point of being reckless with his love and his grace and his compassion and his generosity. God calls out to his children in verses 10 and 11. The lion roars and calls out. When a lion roars, it does so for one of two reasons. Either A, it is calling the members of the pride to come back home. Or it is warning the non-members of the pride to stay away. This is God's call. He is calling his children home, and he is warning those who are fastened to their sin that destruction is coming. Turn now from your lies and deceit, from following the wind, from making covenants with the enemies of God. Turn now and come to God by faith. Leave your sin and return home. But how? How can we return home? How can we come to God by faith when the justice of God demands our destruction because of our sin? Because God in his love gave his son, Jesus Christ, to bear the full penalty of our sins and to satisfy divine justice. The Father gave up his very son so that he could recklessly lavish on all who would believe by faith the very riches that belong to the son. Never denying, never diminishing his justice, yet equally demonstrating his great love for us. The song we sang earlier, Beneath the Cross of Jesus, has a verse that isn't very often mentioned or doesn't often appear in hymnals. But it includes this great line speaking about what occurs at the foot of the cross. It says, O safe and happy shelter, O refuge tried and sweet, O trysting place where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet. Did you know what a trysting place is? We don't use this language much today. A tryst is a romantic rendezvous. But it's the type of rendezvous that happens between two people who should not be meeting. A tryst is an illicit affair. A tryst is scandalous. These two parties should not meet. Perhaps that's why this verse doesn't appear often in hymnals. But that's also what makes this verse so powerful. We might think of the love of God and the justice of God as being two separate entities that should not meet together. That it would be an illicit affair. That it would be scandalous. And that is the conundrum that we cannot solve on our own. And yet, at the cross, God's love and God's justice meet. At the foot of the cross, we see the love and justice of God meet in the person of Jesus Christ. The trysting place is the very heart of the prodigal God. At the foot of the cross, God's love for his children and God's great justice that will condemn and eradicate and destroy all sin meet in the bloody and gory and yet beautiful and glorious Savior. This is the God who calls us to himself. A God who loves us far more than we ever could imagine, and yet at the same time will in no way tolerate or allow our sin. This is the heart of a prodigal God who desires to extravagantly lavish upon us his compassion. Why? Because he chose you to be his son or his daughter. And because he provided Jesus Christ, that the penalty for sin must be atoned for, that we can come to him and be with him. Hear his call. Turn to him today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the love that you have lavished upon us. Not because we deserve it, but simply because you chose to do it. You chose to make us yours. Father, thank you for the grace that you have given us in Christ, that when our sin would draw us away from you, you would slay it, and you would kill it, and you would destroy even your own son, that we might have life in you. Father, would we hear now your call? Spirit, I ask that you would soften our hearts, that you would allow us to release from the sins to which we have fastened, that we would turn to you today. We ask this in Christ's strong name. Amen. Let's respond to this good news by singing together hymn number 32, Great is Thy Faithfulness. If you'd stand as we sing.